So I'm going to continue in the study of our book of Revelation. We're going to be beginning chapter 21 this morning, this afternoon. This is part 38 of the series of teachings. Vina Makeno, our Father, King, Lord, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, would only be of you. Lord, whatever I've missed, may your Spirit bring it forth on my lips, and whatever is of the flesh, that you would delete it, Lord, in Yeshua's mighty name. Amen. So the first thing that came to mind when you start this chapter is, thank God the new heavens and the new earth are coming. It's been a long haul, right? By Jewish count, 6,000 years. So if the Jewish count is right, we're really close. We're in 5778, less than 300 years left. So I don't hold strictly to that, but what I think it does tell us is, one, that I do believe we have a young creation, and that we can know the season of God's return. It says in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had passed away, and the sea was no longer there. Also, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, God's Shekinah is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, God, with them, will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. And there will be no longer be any mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order had passed away. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And there's a lot of things that we can understand from it. There may be some things that we just don't know, although many have tried to invent their own framework. So what is the new heaven and the earth? I think we need to really define what is that. Is it literal or is it spiritual? Well, first of all, we can't definitively answer it because the scripture does not give us enough to definitively answer exactly what it is. Yet we find in popular Christology that everybody tries to define exactly what it is. That's a mistake. We can never define exactly what God is or what his creation totality is. It's not possible. As I say, it's above our pay grade. We don't know. But I do think we can answer those things that are addressed in Scripture so that we can know what those things are. Because when we start inventing things that aren't there, then people have expectations that may be an error and lead us to false teachings, false prophets, and false doctrines. I do think one of the things that we can identify is that we can find eternal peace in what the new heaven and the new earth stands for. That we know that there is a great change. The old is gone, the new is literally here in its fullness, and so that we can see eternal peace, because that's what it promises for those that make it into the kingdom of God. The eternal kingdom of God. So we can know from these scriptures that it's talking about an eternal peace, which hopefully we are all looking for, right? And so I believe it is literal in the eternal peace, which is, of course, also supernatural. Peace does not come from this earth. Peace comes from Lord Most High, right? If we could have generated peace, we would have done it a long time ago. We're pretty good at creating chaos. Peace, not so much. We can't even get peace in our own families, let alone the world. Right? So if everybody wants that bit of peace, the first place to start would be in your own families. How's that going for you? Look, we all struggle, but... So I'm not trying to dig down to everybody's individual issues and peace in their family. But what I'm saying is that we need to look at what God's telling us versus what we want to invent, and then also see why we are so dependent on God, because we can't create this eternal peace. Only He can, and through the course that He has given us. So clearly, in the book, in the vision that is given to John of the Revelation, we are at the point where it is at the very end, and the amazing things are really starting to come about, and a transformation within not only the physical world, but within the spiritual world. And I'm kind of hoping I'm going to get to see all that. I think I'm going to. So, you know, I don't know who's in that with me, but I believe my lifetime. So I told the Lord I wasn't leaving until I saw it. I don't know yet. I'm still here. Am I? Oh, geez. So an eternal peace is an existence without end for those that have been faithful in a reality without evil, right? So that's what it means. There'll be an existence without end. We all deal with the enemy. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, we all deal with the enemy. And this is going to be a time, the new heaven and new earth, create a time, it will create a totally new existence that we have no experience at. I'm with you, brother. You too. We'll be waiting together. Maybe we can make a little on the side. We'll sell tickets to it, right? That's what they're selling on TV, aren't they? Pay the money and we'll get you in. At least that's kind of a paraphrase of it. So we won't go that route yet. So it says in Romans chapter 9, verse 18 and then verse 20 through 23, I don't think of the sufferings we are going through now are even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us in the future. So that's an interesting statement, bless you. That's an interesting statement because it's saying that we are going through what good stuff we have now. We can't comprehend it now. We have no idea really what's coming. We can only talk by faith, oh, it's going to be awesome. I don't think that we can't know the definition of awesome in the eternal kingdom of God. Amen? I think it's a good thing, right? Because if we could figure it out, then we go, this is it? There's got to be something better than we're experiencing. And not just because we say so or hope so, but because God makes a statement. He says, this is what it's going to be like, right? So the suffering now, the glory that we may see is nothing compared with what is going to be revealed in the coming of the new heaven and the new earth. For the creation was made subject to frustration. Well, there's a scripture that we probably don't like if we really look at it. It's not the only place it's alluded to. Not willingly, but because of the one who subjected it. But it was given a reliable hope that it too would be set free from its bondage to decay and would enjoy the freedom accompanying the glory that God's children would have. Not willingly, we didn't choose this course. For the creation was made subject to frustration. Why? Well, because Yeshua himself was subject to frustration, right? So we parallel Yeshua. Some of us don't like that. That's uncomfortable. But we parallel the Messiah. First of all, he suffered more than we ever will suffer, but there's still a parallel to it. So God knows the beginning from the end, right? He is not held captive by time that we know it. And so he knew what was going to happen, and he decided that he would take that same course because that is going to be the course that we're on, have been on, and will be on until its fruition. If everything was honky-dory, then we would not have to be saved from anything, would we? If things were good, and if your life was as good as God's, then you wouldn't have to be delivered, nor would you decay. But we have, we will, and we do. Sometimes we don't tend to like God's plan. The reason is because we're human and we are very limited in understanding God's plan. No matter how smart we think we are very limited in understanding God's plan. If somebody tells you they understand God's plan to its fullness, that should be the last conversation you have with them on a biblical level or a scholarly level. In verse 22, we know that until now the whole creation has been groaning as with pains of childbirth. First of all, I don't know what the pains of childbirth are except what Rangina put on me. So it's probably worse than what she put on me. I don't know about all you other guys, but, you know, we say we can, you know, oh, I get your pain. We may be able to empathize with that kind of pain, but we don't know what that kind of pain is. Guys, right? Anyway, these are some, no, I really know what it's like. I really know what it's like. For 9 months, my wife beat me up. I know the pain of childbirth. I'm not saying you, honey. Not you at all. Just. Oh. Yeah, sometimes I should think about what I say. Anyway. In verse 23, we shall move on. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Ruach, groan inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons. That is to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. So there's two sides of that particular verse. We ourselves have the first fruits of the Ruach, so we are the first ones, the faithful, to receive the fullness of the Ruach, the Holy Spirit. Groaning inwardly, right, as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons. So that's interesting because it's kind of like a negative and a positive, right? We have the Spirit and we still suffer in this world even though the Holy Spirit is with us, but we suffer and groan knowing, at least through the Holy Spirit, that the good is really coming. The real good is really coming. The challenge for us as human beings is, can we balance correctly the flesh fighting and moaning and groaning with the Spirit present to be able to stay faithful so that when it all pours out, we got it. We are challenged by that many times because sometimes the struggles of this world, or many times the struggles of this world seem more real to us than the eternal. Don't they? The devil counts on it, right? So sometimes we're in frustration and we are really being challenged because the suffering seems to overwhelm the promise of the eternal. Is there anybody here that hasn't suffered that? Those moments of in your own closet where you're going, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it. You know, this is really rough. Lord, deliver me. And of course he says, I have and I will. But if you don't have these trials and tribulations, what am I delivering you from? Think about that. It reminds me of, you know, that quote from Rodney. Says, you know, when he got beat up in his truck, he says, can't we all just get along together? The Lord's been asking that question since the beginning. Can't we just get along together? And what he specifically means is with him. Can't we just all get along together? I think that this promise of having our whole bodies redeemed and free, that is a promise that is guaranteed in the blood of Messiah, but we have difficulties because of our challenges holding on to that. And because we have difficulties, then we have trouble living the life, the right life. We have trouble living a holy life because we really don't know how to comprehend when our whole bodies are redeemed and set free. In the Exodus, which is a parallel, or the book of Revelation is a parallel to the book of Exodus, Israel was brought out and they were freed physically, but spiritually they were still in darkness. They had been delivered physically, but spiritually they were still in darkness. And the condition of the flesh is we have a difficult time being delivered in the spiritual because the body is still fighting to be delivered because of the choices we make. The Lord did the work on the cross, but we have we have to work through that. We have to experience it so that we can overcome it, right? We have to be willing to make a choice. We can't slide through life with God. Through Adonai, we can't slide through life. He doesn't allow us to slide through life. He says, if you know me, you will love me. And if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And if you obey my commandments, then guess what? You're going to have a much less sinful life than you have now. But because the enemy has changed the rules, not just in the pagan world, but in the believing world, we have all these variations of what obedience is and what God looks like. And so we get confused. How many times have we all been told, you don't have to follow commandments? That was done away with. We've all heard a variation of that. At least almost all of us have heard a variation of that. And there are consequences for that. And then we begin not to understand what is the difference between the kingdom of God and this world. If the standards are same in this world and the kingdom of God, how can we define the two? If they look similar, feel similar, sound similar. One thing we learn from the Bible is the majority is never right. It's always the minority that is in the right position. Think about that when we look at the world and we go, but look what everybody else is doing. The majority is never right. Which means, if you're not of the majority, you are going to stick out like a sore thumb. And some of us do. Which irritates the world to no end. And sometimes we irritate each other. It's never happened to me, but I'm clearly that's something. What the first verses of Revelation from 21 that we read earlier is one of the other things we need to understand is, you know, there's many people have been taught you're all going to heaven. Nowhere does it say that in Scripture. And it wouldn't be necessary because a new heaven and a new earth are in place. I believe we'll move between the two. But if Yeshua is sitting on the throne here, who is he ruling over? Everybody that's gone is going to be gone at this point. Only the faithful. So he's going to be there by himself with everybody partying in heaven? This scripture is important because it talks about Yeshua ruling, and he rules with us. So I believe we're talking about in the supernatural where we will be moving between heaven, the new heaven, and the new earth. Now, that's based on this one and maybe a couple of the scriptures, but I think that it's more important that we, as I said before, when we have false expectations of what the end times bring, we could be in trouble. So we need to only be able to embrace what the scriptures show us and that we can have hope for all those things. If nobody is going to dwell in the holy city that God is bringing down, what is the purpose for bringing in the holy city? If nobody's living in it, what is the purpose of the holy city? So we need to think beyond what we may have been introduced to before. And I can't define all of it for you, but what I'm doing is making an argument based on the scriptures of understanding how it will work. These last two chapters have a lot of things for us to at least ponder and have expectation for, right? A new Jerusalem. If everybody's in heaven, how will the new Jerusalem function? Why even have a new earth if everything just happens in heaven? You ever thought about that? Devil's gone. All evil's gone. Amen, right? So we need to look at these scriptures. Why does Yeshua give John this vision? And in this way, There's purpose to it. There's intentionality to it. And so for me, I think it's better. It's better than just saying, oh, heaven, that there's this new heaven and a new earth, and we get to operate in all of it. I think it's better. Because Revelation chapter 21, at least where we're at right now, it is pointing to the reward or the rewards that we are should be eagerly awaiting, which is the resurrection life. Amen? So once we're resurrected, what is that life going to be like? Well, we can't answer all that specifically, but clearly it's telling us in this resurrection life that there's a new heaven and a new earth that we operate in, and that it's going to be amazing, but it's not limited. Sometimes people get, well, I'm going to be in heaven and you're going to be on earth. That is not what the text says. It never says some will be in heaven and some will be on earth. I don't see that anywhere. What I see in this new heaven and this new earth, maybe particularly in the new earth, is God is in the restoration business, amen? And what he's doing here is restoring the Garden of Eden. Whatever the Lord had created and it was taken down by evil, the Lord restores it all. This is a picture of the restoration of the Garden of Eden. Now, I would make sort of an argument that with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, and we know that Yeshua walked with them and the Lord spoke to them, that in the Garden of Evil in its beginning before the fall, there was a direct connection between heaven and earth. I'm not saying that Adam and Eve went up to heaven. What I'm saying is, because I don't know that, but what I'm saying is that there was a direct connection. And the Lord, in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, part of what we see here is the restoration of new heaven and new earth, is the Lord restoring what it was, the Garden of Eden. Is the Lord doesn't leave anything unrestored. It says in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, therefore repent and turn to God so that your sins may be erased, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord's presence, and he may send the Messiah appointed in advance for you. Of course, that is Yeshua. He has to remain in heaven until the time comes for restoring everything, as God said long ago when he spoke through the holy prophets. Well, Yeshua is in heaven and doesn't come back till it's restored. But so what is Paul actually referring to? Well, he's referring to Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 19. It says, for look, I create new heavens and a new earth. Past things will not be remembered. There will be no more. They will no more come to mind. So be glad and rejoice forever in what I am creating. For look, I am making Jerusalem a joy and her people a delight. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and take joy in my people. The sound of weeping will no longer be heard in it, no longer the sound of crying. These verses help us understand what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 21 and what it will look like. So the new Jerusalem, which is part of the new earth, is there's going to be people living in it. They're going to be living their lives in it. There's going to be joy and happiness. So why would we, one, want to be excluded from that reality? I think once we reach that eternal life, I want to be partying with everybody, don't you? Yeah. I think that we humanity has a tendency to want to limit God. We want to limit God so that we can define it, that we can look at it, we can understand it, and that we can pontificate it. Well, I can't explain all the details of this, but the Lord is recreating, so one, that he can return in this new creation. So there, where there's peace, we know he comes when before the devil has thrown out, but that when it's all said and done, he wants to reside here with his people. Well, first of all, Why not just resurrect any city? Why is Jerusalem the focus? And what is the focus of Jerusalem? Well, the Jewish people. So God is again promising the restoration of Israel, the people. But again, who is Israel? So the Jewish people, clearly Israel. But then we talk about Romans 11, where we're grafted in, where the nations are grafted in. They don't become Jewish, but they become part of Israel. Everybody understand it? Right? Right? There are Bedouins that live in Israel, and they're part of the Commonwealth of Israel, but they're not Jews. I hope that's a simple example for everybody. We don't have to become, people don't have to become Jews, and Jews don't have to become Gentiles. As Paul's as Paul explains, we, however we are made, we all are made equally good and great and awesome, and come as you're called. And so this actually fits in to what's happening in Revelation, that we finally see the totality of the creation, right? Jew and Gentile together. But at that point, who knows what he's going to call us? Because we're all going to be of the same faith. We're going to be all of the same understanding. Let me tell you, all the confusion that we have now about religion, it's going away at this point. Amen is right. Lord, come soon. So that the things that we deal with, and the misunderstandings, the confusions, the error, at this point, it's all going to go away. So who's part of the Commonwealth of Israel? All the believers will be part of Israel in that Commonwealth, and Jerusalem being the center, because God will guarantee. That's why anything that has to do with replacement theology, where the church replaces Israel, is so horrible, and it's so unbiblical, and it has great consequences to judgment. So we will. There is no restoration without with the New Jerusalem, without Jew and Gentile, all of the aspects of the creation being in equality to one another, right? Which is something we're supposed to hopefully try and figure out here. It's one of our mantras, to use that word, that we are Jew and Gentile together. We are in unity together. But we can, from who we are as individuals, we can bring great blessing to a community. But we have to really, in order for community to work, there has to be an agreement of ideas. There has to be an agreement of theology, in the sense when it has to come to biblical theology. Otherwise, there's no unity. There's just arguing. Well, I don't know about you, but I had enough of that most of my life within the spiritual world, being raised up Orthodox. And I'm sure many of you, either coming from the Jewish side or the Christian side, one of the reasons you might be here is I'm really done with that, right? I just want to find unity, right? It doesn't mean we're going to be able to agree in every of all the minor things, but the major things, the biblical doctrines and mandates, we should be able to agree on. That's what I believe, without contradiction, right? So, again, that is a challenge. It's a work in progress, but I believe that it will help us in these end days when the enemy tries to divide us. So from these verses from Isaiah that I shared in the book of Acts, we could imagine, we should be able to imagine the depth of understanding of the New Jerusalem, and that God will be faithful to that. Does the New Jerusalem represent literally the saved of all ages? I believe it does. I believe the New Jerusalem, indeed the New Earth, represent all that have been saved or will have been saved through all the ages. I believe it's literal. It does make more sense than just thinking of just the land and the promise to the people. Clearly that's an important doctrine, but beyond that, can we see what the New Jerusalem represents in its totality of relationship, people to people, and God to people? I don't want to forget that. I mentioned it, but I'm going to mention it again, that it is the Lord that rules from Jerusalem in the New Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean he's not ruling from heaven as well. My guess is that we will be able to worship him in Jerusalem and whatever else the new world looks like, and we'll also be worshiping him at his throne in heaven. I believe I'm kind of looking forward to Superman stuff, right? Being able to fly and that kind of stuff. Let me take a leap of faith. Not yet. Every morning I get up to see if I can fly, see if it came yet, but no. All those bruises I have on my forehead, that's from taking, anyway. All right. Is the land of Israel important to God? Yes, but without the people, it is barren. When I say people, we need to, in the end, there's only one people, but we need to define, because as we get to that, that Jew and Gentile make up the people. So the land is important, but God redeeming the land without the people in it is barren. That's why, in, when we look at theologies, we have to be very careful, especially a lot of, there's a lot of teachings out there, lots of stuff that looks really good and sounds good. A lot of it isn't, because it's subtly replacement theology. One of those ministries is 119. Lots of great teachings on the front. When you really look into it, it's replacement theology. You've got to be very careful, because it can be subtle. Yeshua now dwells with the faithful forever in peace and harmony. No more tears. Can't wait for that either. No more suffering. No more gnashing of teeth. Death is a vague memory. Hasatan has been vanquished forever and ever. Amen. The new Jerusalem is the bride of Messiah, living with Yeshua in the presence daily. So this is interesting. So I'm adding something a little more here. The new Jerusalem, those that will abide in it and be in it, is the bride. The people of the new Jerusalem is the bride. It is the fullness of the bride of Messiah, right? Living with Yeshua in their presence daily. In the physical and in the spiritual. We don't benefit of that today. We can have Yeshua in us through the Holy Spirit if you carry the Holy Spirit, but we don't have the benefit of Yeshua's presence in the flesh, do we? If you do, I want to talk to you after, okay? We're not there yet. We, as a faithful people, we need to realize that we have just scratched the surface of the blessing. A lot of people, there are many people, oh yeah, this is what God, and God's blessed me here, whatever your blessings are, and we stop looking for a deeper relationship with God. That we've just scratched the surface of the relationship with God, and I believe that in chapter 21 of Revelation, it's trying, it's exposing that to us. It's exposing what how much more there is. Now, it's not something we can weigh and measure. We can't weigh and measure the awesomeness of the relationship, the depth of relationship that we will have with the Messiah, not only spiritually, but physically. It's awesome. I can't describe it. All I can do is tell you that we have barely scratched the surface of what a relationship with the living God looks like and feels like. The Messiah will now dwell with us. We're talking about the fullness of God dwelling with us, and that's not something the creation has ever really known. The closest thing would be the Garden of Eden. There's a lot less than what the Garden of Eden was that we live in, and what's coming, this is far less. We don't know how awesome and great it's going to be. You know, I don't know which prince got married, but got married, remember, just this few months ago, a month or two ago. Millions of people watched the wedding like they were watching God. I get the whole fanfare and all that kind of stuff. I'm from England myself, but let me tell you, I didn't give it 5 minutes. I am not going to worship the gods of this world or their what they sell. Can you imagine how it would be if the world would worship and watch Yeshua like they watched that wedding. We have a long way to go. The Lord, Yeshua's probably up there going, dang, look at them. I want some of that. I think it is time for us as the faithful to start having expectations, real expectations of what's coming, even though we don't know how great it is. So there really still is so much that we could discuss and reveal in the first four verses. In verse 1, it says that, and the sea was no longer there. That's a strange statement, doesn't it seem to you? This planet is mostly water. Yet in the new earth, the sea will not exist. So, I'm not smart enough to know, so I was curious what Dr. Stearns had to say, writer of the Complete Jewish Bible. He says he believes it doesn't mean that all the seas are gone, just the Mediterranean. I'm just telling you what he says. I don't know how to actually weigh that yet. But his reasoning is that the land of Israel's boundaries to the west have expanded. And so, in my mind, when I was praying about this, I was inclined to agree as the elimination of all seas did not seem relevant or purposeful. Just praying and thinking about why would all the seas be gone, and that it probably had more to do with Israel and its boundaries as they expand. The Mediterranean Sea can't be there as Jerusalem and Israel expand. Speculation a little bit, but it just doesn't seem that all the seas would be gone. First of all, why? So here's some simple questions that come from. Why would God want to eliminate all the awesome creatures he created in the oceans? Part of the creation. Why would he do that? I can't think of a reason to do it. You see some things talked about where the seas represent sin and all the things that are in it, and so God's going to do away with the oceans because it can represent sin. I'm not so inclined to that. It doesn't really fit the restoration mode that I believe that God is showing us. John's perspective. So how do we help kind of look at this and maybe give it a little more bite, right? John's perspective is from the promised land, not from the whole world. Everybody with me? John didn't know about the whole world. His perspective was the Holy Land. He doesn't know nor really care really about what's going on, and Yeshua speaking him through the dream. He's not showing him the whole world per se. He's showing John's world and the transformation of John's world. And I think that makes more sense to me. In fact, much of Scripture, right, is we have to take what's going on, right? What's the point of reference within Scripture to understand Scripture? Who are the players? Who's the audience, right? What is the circumstances? And so I believe that comes into play here, that it's talking about John's perspective. And again, John's perspective, what Yeshua is giving to him is so that he can minister to those that are there. Now, I don't think that doesn't mean that it doesn't minister to all of us, but I think in John's world, he lived in a very different world than we do. His worldview was much smaller, right? We have a big worldview, because we've seen everything. John didn't. John's worldview and those of John's age and that age, their worldview was much, much smaller and much more specific. And I believe, right, that there is a relationship here to the creation, right? The oceans being limited from covering the whole earth. And so I take that from Genesis chapter 1, 9 through 10. God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let dry land appear." And that is how it was. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the water he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So I do believe that there's, at least I partly believe, I'm not sure definitely where I'm going to end up, but there is a relationship between water and maybe not the sin part, but the water has a relationship to the judgment and destruction, just as it did with Noah. Of course, the flood, which we're talking about with Noah, is at the forefront. Yet the Lord is in control of all things. He uses the water. He also uses the water to destroy who? No, that's not specific. Who does the war? How does the Lord use water to destroy? Who does he destroy with water? No, the Egyptians. He destroys the Egyptians with water and in the process saves Israel. Right? There's a judgment thing going on there and obviously a grace thing going on. And so maybe there's in this new heavens and earth, I don't know. But clearly there's something going on that I still don't fully comprehend myself. But I thought that I would mention it because I think it's interesting. And it also does point to the very end, right? But water is not the final judgment, is it? What's the final judgment? Fire. Fire is the final judgment. And so fire and water are related, but are used a bit differently in some places by the Lord. So to me, it has some powerful understanding for us in our relationship to the prophetic, right? So in Torah, what is more powerful than water? Well, we already talked about that, right? So, but I'm going to give you a scripture from Matthew 3:11. It's true that I am immersing you in water so that you might turn from sin to God, but the one coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy of even to carry his sandals, and he will immerse you in the Ruach HaKodesh and the fire. How powerful was the Red Sea being held back? It was an awesome thing, yet it was external, right? It was external and temporary. Yeshua's immersion is by fire and the Spirit, and it's internal and it's eternal. So there's parallels between water and fire, but the fire clearly plays a different role, a role that is more of a finality. And so we see in Revelation chapter 1, seeing how do we look at water, how do we look at fire still to understand the glory of God and what's changed, right? So we know that Hasatan is destroyed by what? Fire, right? Right? So not only is Hasatan destroyed, but all of his following. And of course, we find that in the last chapter we studied in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15 would be one of those verses. But it reminds us of how God works so that we can be aware of how he works. Lots of times in the book of Revelation, most of it is considered just allegorical in the church world. It's not literal. The problem is it's a very literal book with some allegory in it. Right? So, and it doesn't mean that every word literally will come about as we read it, but the words that what it's sharing with us is going to happen. And that's literal. That's not allegorical to me. It's literal things that are going to happen, are in the process of happening, and will happen. In verse 3 it says, "See, God's Shekinah is with mankind, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and he himself, God, will be with them, will be their God." I read that again, it's reminding us of God's foundational covenant promises that he made, right? All the covenants that he has made, he is reminding us, and he works within the covenants. They will be my people, and I will be their God. In Exodus 29:45, it says, "Then I will live with the people of Israel and be their God." That promise clearly is made manifest in the Holy Spirit residing in us. Yet it is so much more. We have the opportunity so much more than the Israelites took advantage of in the desert, in their Exodus. All men are created equal. Amen? All women are created equal. Sometimes we have a tendency to look on those that have come before us as being less than we are. All those Israelites, they were so bad. They didn't get it. All men are created equal in the image of God. The differences are the choices we make. God loved our ancestors as much as he loves us. God loves our ancestors as much as he loves us and as much as he loves those that are about to come into the world. Everybody know what I mean by that? The generations, new generations. God loves the generations equally. He's no respecter of persons. But he does make a distinction between those that are faithful and have repented than those that don't. Maybe I should say that a different way. Many people have repented, but many people don't stop doing what they repented of. That makes us different in our behaviors, in our hearts. Is it ever too late to repent? It's never too late to repent, but if there, you may run out of time to repent after you keep doing the same sin over and over again. God's always willing to listen to us, but he's always going to say, well, what's your heart attitude? Have you changed? And of course, one of the things that we can take from the book of Revelation, particularly in chapter 21, is, are you self-evaluating yourself? Do you know where you're really at? So here's a point. If you don't really believe in a new heaven and a new earth and eternal life, are you really going to follow God? The answer would be no. If you don't believe the promises are real, I mean real, then you will be inclined not to live a life for God. You will hedge your bets all the time. Or we'll say, God will forgive me. That's true, but if you have an unrepentant heart, God will not forgive an unrepentant heart. So are we prepared to meet our Maker? Are we prepared to receive what God has for us? It's good to talk and study all these things, but if we are at a very basic level, are not living a life that glorifies God, then all of this study is for naught. It won't get us anywhere. Except maybe false hope. Because that's what many sell is false hope. Can we, and I said this actually earlier, not in the message, can we imagine having a conversation with Yeshua face to face, revealing his glory, his Shekinah? Can you imagine? Because if you have not strived to live a life for God, what are you going to say to him? You're not going to be able to BS him. Oh Lord, I was going to get around to it. Have you ever thought about what you would say and what he would see if you could have a face-to-face conversation with him? I think it's something worth thinking about. But that exact thing, having a face-to-face conversation with the Lord, is prophetic. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. From Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, therefore Adonai himself will give you people a sign. Young man, the young woman, the virgin will become pregnant and bear a son and name him Emmanuel, which says, what means what? God with us. We are going to have the opportunity. I believe God is with us through the Holy Spirit, but I believe for those that are faithful, we will be able to have a face-to-face meeting with the Lord our God. I think it'll happen at least once. It's going to happen at the resurrection, at the judgment. If you judge favorably, you might get to have a lot more face-to-face meetings. If you're not, that will be your last meeting face-to-face. Well, I can go on, but this is where we're going to close today. Next time, I'm going to pick up at verse 5, and we'll take a deeper look at the Messiah King, the A to Z, the Alpha and the Omega, and our eternal victory in him. Same bat time, same bat channel. Amen.